I was speaking to someone earlier, and one thing I have in terms of resources for you is my blog site. So if there's anything that you need repeated, some of it is in writing. It's www.davidsapple.blogspot.com. And there's an incredible amount of information on there, so you won't have to reinvent the wheel. As I said, in joking, I think I've made all the mistakes that there are as a deacon, and it's a badge of honor, looking back, that I survived it all. I was a deacon for 15 years, and I loved it. There are a lot of things that I did that seem really stupid, that I'm sorry about, but what a learning experience for full-time ministry. And now I'm in a position where I can come alongside of you and say, this is what happened to me, don't do it that way. Or this is what I did, and that's the way to do it. And this is what I've learned. In the introduction, you heard that I'm director of Mercy Ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church since 1988. I came to direct the what is known as ACTS Ministries at 10th, Active Compassion Through Service. And there we utilize the gifts and talents and time and resources of about 300 volunteer workers working with people who are broken and brokenhearted. And we bring lots of hope and to people who are hurting, homeless and addicted, single parents, divorced and separated, people in nursing homes, incarcerated men and women, and their children. And it's my privilege to coordinate all of that and also to teach and equip people for service of mercy, service of compassion. I'm going to be moving around a little bit as I feel some pain in my back, but just ignore that. If I fall on the floor in pain, you can pick me up. Please. We'll see who of you has mercy. And if I've taught any of you about boundaries, that person might just say, stay there. I'm going to talk today about service in Christ, who we serve, how we serve, and why we serve. There'll be time immediately afterward for questions and answers, so if you have something you want to ask, jot that down now and ask it later. So what is service? Webster's Dictionary defines service as to furnish or supply something that is needed or desired. Furnishing or supplying something that is needed or desired. More times than not, people serve for payment or to gain something in return. Christian service, on the other hand, is something we do for Christ. Something that we do freely, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we want to do for two reasons. One, for the glory of God, and the benefit of those we serve. In Matthew 25, service is seeing a need and attempting to meet it as if it were to Jesus himself. When did we see you? He asks. When did we feed you, clothe you, visit you? Scripture says, as you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. So Christian service looks for opportunities to love others in the name of Jesus, and not only seeing it, but acting on it. Well, my first encounter with Christian mercy and service occurred just after I graduated high school. My friend Jimmy took me to his church, a small inner city mission in Paterson, New Jersey. This mission was mostly African American in a very impoverished section of Paterson where I grew up. And the members of this church were rather unique. If you looked at them, you would think that they had nothing to offer. They were former prostitutes. They were former alcoholics. They were people who previously had been addicted to alcohol or something else. People in wheelchairs, people who were blind. They lived in poverty, and they seemed poor and impoverished in every way. They had nothing to offer as I looked at them. That's my perception. You have nothing to offer me. So you might ask, how did they serve you? David, how did they serve you? What could they furnish or supply that I needed or desired? Well, the answer is they offered me friendship and they gave me hope. Two things I didn't have, two things that I desperately needed. You see, before I became a Christian, I was suffering the effects of a massive skull fracture. So I felt physically crippled. And also sexual abuse. And so I felt emotionally crippled. Matter of fact, when I looked in the mirror, I would see someone who was ugly and worthless. But these men and women saw something in me. The genuineness of someone created in the image of God who is entitled to mercy, the mercy of Jesus Christ, as they had received it. And I despaired of life itself, and they knew it. And so they offered me hope. Slowly, gently, they just came alongside of me and shared who they were in Jesus Christ. And one after the other told me how rich they were. All of them were financially impoverished, but each of them said in their own words how rich they are. The blind man told me he could see. The prostitute said she was whole. The addict said that they were not going back to their old self. They were new creatures in Christ. And more and more and more, they said that they had everything that they need. The crippled person was whole. And they showed me something that I didn't have, which was hope, and they offered it to me. They saw my spiritual and emotional poverty, my physical and social needs, and served me out of God's amazing grace for them. And this church lived out a model of biblical service and brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They followed, without knowing it, the model developed by Tim Keller in his book, Ministries of Mercy. In one of Tim's books, he talks about the sources of alienation. That we're initially physically alienated by God. And the manifestations of that are that we present ourselves as having some hunger. We need some things that are physical. And we have social alienation. You know, we're out of touch with everything around us. And we just feel alone in our situations. And we're just affected so much. And then there's emotional alienation. We're even out of touch with ourselves. We don't know who we are because we don't know who we are in Christ. And finally, we're alienated from God. All four of these at the same time, our ultimate need
is Jesus Christ. But because we're so alienated, we can't just go right to the source and get help that way because of our humanness, because of our sin is just compounded. All of this, we're hungry, physically and socially and emotionally, and we're alienated, and you know, it's just a downward spiral that just continues to complicate matters. So mercy is coming alongside of people, dealing with presenting needs initially, you know, just coming alongside of them, not saying, Jesus loves you, here are the four spiritual laws, goodbye, good luck. But staying, listening, hearing what's going on, and developing trust. I mean, the most important thing my friends did when they came alongside of me was they became involved and they established a relationship. And they weren't pounding on me, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. That was the truth. But I didn't have listening ears. Not yet. And so they were working in areas that I would understand. I had hunger. I was in need of fellowship. I was alienated from myself. And little by little, as they shared about themselves, they were showing me who Jesus was. Because they were acting as Jesus. Not making demands that I change, but knowing that they couldn't make me change. Only God could bring transformation in my life. And they respected God's timetable so that little by little, they got through. It took about 4 years for me to finally say, I don't care if these people are crazy, but they've got what I want. They've got what I need. And finally, I started asking questions. How can I find this God you're talking about? Where can I learn about Jesus Christ? Would you tell me? And so little by little, and because of what sin did, and only God can redeem immediately, my friends just follow Jesus' example of coming alongside and being an advocate and telling the truth and sharing.
And Jesus himself didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So there was a lot of sacrifice in what my friends did. They came and they sat next to me and they listened. And I was just filled with baggage and garbage and negative. You know, I grew up in a non-religious Jewish home, and everybody was angry at God. And so I was just very bitter and angry, and that's what came out of my mouth all the time. They never told me to shut up, but they listened. You know, eventually the Holy Spirit shut me up because he was doing the healing. But they just were there all the time. Jesus didn't come to please himself. Philippians 2:7, that Jesus came not to please himself, but to please God the Father. And he didn't come to get anything, but to give everything. He came with an unfailing and unchanging compassion for us. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He gave up the need or the right to retaliate when he was abused or mistreated. He put the interest of others above his own interest and gave up the right to have his own way. And finally, Jesus exemplified that to be great, one must first be a servant. And he showed us his amazing grace by becoming involved, entering into relationship with us, and offering hope. Well, if we want to follow Jesus' example, first we must get involved. More than anything else, involvement says that we are available, just as Jesus, becoming available to others. It means something as simple as showing up. Just show up and let God do the work. There's a great book by Jim Koch, works for missions in the Christian Reformed Church, called 90% of Service is Showing Up. And that's really the bottom line. You show up and God will do the work. He'll take our fears away. He'll do the work in and through us. Giving of ourselves speaks loudly to the people we serve that they are important and have great worth. We offer our time to others. We offer our talents. We come alongside of people and listen. We bear others' burdens just by being there. Here's an example of involvement. At 10th, we have a ministry to single parents and those who are divorced and separated. People who come to our church for hope and healing. People who can't go to their churches because of the abuse they've suffered at the hands of a spouse or the abuse they've suffered at the hands of a church leader. They just don't feel comfortable. And for anyone who was raised Catholic, they can't go back to their church because they're refused communion, perhaps in the Episcopal Church as well. So where do they go? They need a safe place where they can have fellowship and where they can learn about Jesus, not a God who is abusive, but not a male authority figure who is abusive, but a gentle, loving Father who's there to embrace and forgive. One person who had attended our divorce recovery seminars and support groups started attending the Sunday school class and made some of her needs known to others. She said that as a result of her spouse's marital unfaithfulness, she felt like a truck had come along, a dump truck, and just dumped its entire cargo of bricks on her. And she said, "You see how I'm just walking bowed down? It's because of all that weight." And she says, "I've been coming here for a while, and it's like every time I'm with you, one of you takes a brick off." And then after a while, she says, "You know what happened last week? I felt like God himself came along with a backhoe and just scooped up all those bricks. And now I'm able to stand. And now I think I'm ready to minister to someone else." She said the involvement of caring people in her life was such a great service. People to come alongside of her. People who didn't make demands on her, but just listened and loved her. And it served her well because of those relationships. And what about relationships? When we become involved, we establish those. And when we establish relationships, we offer hospitality. In relationships, we welcome people. Hospitality removes the strangeness and the stigma. Hospitality turns strangers into guests. For example, every month our church has a banquet for our homeless neighbors. We'll have somewhere between 100 and 120 of our homeless neighbors come in and eat a dinner restaurant style. The servers are perhaps from some of your churches. The youth groups come in and provide all the food, restaurant style. There are a couple of hosts that sit at the table and just offer hospitality. There was a new person who wanted to be a host and said, you know, I've never done this before. What do I have to do? And I asked him three questions. I said, can you sit? He said, yeah. Can you eat? Yeah. Can you talk or listen? Yeah. So that's it. That's the ministry. Sit, eat, and talk for an hour, hour and a half, as long as God wants you to be there, as long as our guests want to share hospitality with you. Don't force anything. Don't push any agenda. Just establish a relationship. And know that God is going to bring you and one or two guests together as you go about your business. And that's the mission call as we go into the world. Be the gospel. So as we go about our business, God brings us in touch with someone he's allowed us to establish a relationship with already. And that's the way that worked. Through relationships, we make ourselves known and credible, just like my friends in Patterson did, and make Jesus known and credible, that this God is believable, that he is who he says he is in Scripture. As a result of this ministry, dozens of lives have been changed. People's lives have been transformed incredibly. One man was homeless and addicted for 18 years. He was a walking dead man. It was amazing that God had just kept him alive all these years. He had shared needles with several others, and he had watched four or five others in his group come down with HIV and finally die of full-blown AIDS. And all this time, God had his hand of healing on him. But he continued to drink, smoke, crack, shoot up heroin, and live on the street. One winter, he came in and he was, what did he say? I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And he said, can you get me into a rehab? So we did. And he was clean and sober in the rehab for 6 months. And he went into a transitional residence, and we continued to have constant contact with him. And then he left, and he was back into his addiction harder than ever before. He said that he had hit bottom harder than he thought he could. He came in to see me one August, sometime later. I had seen him the day before, and he had just gone to a shelter and got clean clothes. So on Sunday, I saw him, and he had a clean white shirt and clean tan slacks. And that night, he slept on the street. It was 90, 95 degrees that night. And he came in to see me that morning, and he said, I need help. I really need the help of Jesus now. And he was filthy. He smelled. And he was crying. And isn't that the picture of how we have to be in order to cry out for God, to God for help? That we know our condition and we're brought to tears. And so we helped him get into another program, and we worked with him and into another transitional situation, and worked with him and stuck with him. And he's been clean and sober now for about 10 years. The mother of his children became a believer about the same time, and they were married. His children His teenage daughters became believers. They were able to buy a house. Both parents got jobs. And now he's got a Bible study on his block with people he used to do drugs with. And he's someone who has been schooled in Jesus' school and someone who now has hope and can offer hope. Another example of relationships is Becky. Becky had attended our fellowship Bible study. It's another ministry we have with homeless neighbors. Every Sunday we have somewhere between 15 and 20 of our homeless neighbors come for a Bible study. It's a Bible study just like you might attend, except that its members are homeless. And they want to know the truth. They want to let Jesus do business with their addiction, and they see that there is hope. And they see that Christians there aren't frightening. Most of them have been churched, and they know not to go back to those churches because of they're homeless, so that stigma kind of separates them. Well, Becky was a member of the Bible study, and she came down with HIV disease and then full-blown AIDS. Eventually, she died. And at the hospice where she was cared for, called We the People, there was a memorial service for her. Now, the memorial service was at the hospice, and it was officiated by a member of the Unity Church, minister of the Unity Church, which the way he was speaking, it was the worst parts of Catholicism, Rastafarianism, and voodoo. It was just so scary and absolutely no hope. And him talking about Becky as if she wasn't a Christian. And we all knew Becky, and we knew that her hope was in Jesus Christ. So I and some others approached the leader of We the People and told them about the relationship we had with Becky and said, would it be all right if we started a Bible study here? And we shared how Becky had come out of the lifestyle and had established a relationship with Jesus Christ. And at the very end, knowing that she was dying, she had hope and she had a great testimony. So the director of the hospice said, well, I can't make that decision. How about if I set up a meeting between you and the staff members at We the People and members of the community? He figured I was going to say no, because members of the community were intravenous drug users and transvestites and gays and lesbians. But I said, that would be great. We'd love to talk to you. So we met, myself, several others, and maybe 30 other people, members of the community and staff. And we shared who Becky was in our lives and how she had come to hope in Jesus Christ and salvation. And, you know, just the relationship that we had and that we wanted to teach the Bible. First question was, are you going to try and make us Presbyterian? I told them that was pretty scary. And that, no, we weren't going to try and make them anything. We wanted to teach the Bible and offer the hope that Becky had. Are you going to forbid gays and lesbians to come in? The answer was no. We want to teach the Bible and share the relationship that Becky had with Jesus Christ. What about transvestites? Surely you're going to bar them from coming in. The same answer. Relationship, hope in Jesus Christ. And this went on and on and on until one person stood up and said, I don't know about anyone else, but I think we need all the help we can get. So what the heck? Why not? So the following week, we started the Bible study, and we had the Bible study for about 6 months. The first several weeks, members of ACT UP came in and tried to disrupt what was going on, and I tried to establish boundaries with this guy and some others and say, you know, I hear what you're saying. How about if we talk about it after the Bible study? You know, but right now, I'm trying to establish a relationship and offer hope. You have something against that. So we talked later, and he eventually left. 6 months after we began, the leaders came to me and said, you think you could start a worship service here? It's nothing that we did except to come, offer hope, establish relationship, and pray that God would do the changing. And that's all that happened. They saw that we were not about gay bashing. They were so frightened that anyone in who was churchy would come in and beat them up. And they saw that when we said we just wanted to come alongside and establish relationships, that's what we meant. And so we were just teaching the word. Said, are you? One of the questions was, in terms of gay bashing, are you going to take the Bible and beat us up with it? And I said, I started leading for the first 6 months, and I passed it to someone else. I said, we're going to teach the Gospel of John and teach what is in the Bible. Now, if it talks about murder and adultery and homosexuality, we're going to teach what's in the Bible. We're not going to skip anything, but we're not going to specifically take anything out or out of context and beat you up with it. You know, any change that's going to happen is going to be through the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, God brought us there, and God did the work. That's what makes Mercy Ministry so much fun. You know, God does the work. We show up, and it's great. Another story of Mercy Ministry involves a woman I met at a nursing home. We minister in two different nursing homes three times a month. I went in to observe my leaders, just to be encouraging to them. So I sat down. I wasn't going to preach. I wasn't going to sing. I wasn't going to play any music. I just sat down. The most I was going to do was hold a Bible and a hymnal for a resident. So I sit next to a woman named Annie, who's in a wheelchair, and Annie's just hunched over, and she's weeping, she's moaning, she looks like she's in terrible pain. And you know, I introduce myself, I speak with her, and it's like she's in another world. The sermon is starting, and she just continues to be hunched over and in pain. And I didn't know what to do. You know, I said earlier that, you know, we show up and God does the work, and I'm saying to myself, I have no idea what's going to happen here. And I was just feeling really uncomfortable. After the sermon, the worship leader says, let's sing Amazing Grace. So I'm holding the hymnal so that Annie can see it. And sing through the first verse. And then the worship leader says, let's sing that again. And so the keyboard artist plays the refrain. And Holy Spirit led me to put my hand on Annie's. And all of a sudden her face, you know, something happened to her face. And I just kept my hand there, and she seemed to move a little bit. And as the refrain is being played, I speak gently the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And all of a sudden, the pain just vanished from her face, and she kind of sat up. She's not moaning anymore. And we start to sing, and I see her lips move. And all of a sudden, there's a soft whisper, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." It was like God was recalling to her something that she had forgotten in the depths of her own pain. And he was reminding her that no matter what wretched condition she may be in, that I am here, I am Emmanuel, God with us, God with you. And this almost immediate restoration that he was doing in her. And when she left to go back to her room, she was sitting straight up. And her eyes were bright, and there was no pain on her face. Well, it's nothing that I did, really. A gentle touch and gently spoken words of hope. And yet the Holy Spirit did it. But I had to be there. I had to show up in order for God to do his work. And again, that's the way mercy ministry is. God is going to use us where we are. I mean, it's just, you know, mercy is just so simple because it's nothing that we do. It comes through the Holy Spirit working in us, and it's rooted in the personal relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Mercy doesn't distinguish between big and small. It just shows up. I mean, there is no small mercy. There is no small service. It can remain hidden, so only God knows about it. It can be active. It can serve by waiting in silence. But even that is very active because it's appropriate to the moment. Mercy is a lifestyle, an attitude of thanks for his amazing grace. Mercy is our loving the unloved and the unlovely. There's a cross-dresser used to come to the Bible study at We the People. He started coming to our fellowship Bible study on Sunday at 10th. And the week that I was at the door to greet our guests, Tyra comes up the stairs, and wearing this red dress. And let me describe this transvestite. He's got to be the ugliest transvestite I've ever seen in my life. Very rough looking, very hard looking, and in high heels. It's really, really bad. But, all right, so he's coming up the stairs to go into the Bible study, and as with everyone else, I hold my hand out and I shake it, and I say, "You know, I'm glad you're here. Welcome to the Bible study." And as he walks by me, I cringe and I say to myself, "Oh, I don't want that person in here." And immediately, I'm convicted of that judgment. I mean, who do we want to come in to hear the word except sinners? And I was just crushed that I would make that kind of observation, that my perception of wanting to be merciful would just be overcome by something like that. And now this neighbor of ours, still in a dress, is worshiping with us in the evening. And other people have come alongside of her. I mean, mostly from the Bible study. But people coming alongside and not rejecting this person because of a public sin, but welcoming that person into the fellowship. We were glad you're here. We're glad that you're worshiping with us, and we'd like to get to know you even better. Many years ago, first time I was at the community dinner, I described the banquet for 100, 120 homeless persons earlier, and I'm sitting at a table with seven homeless people, and I introduced myself, and I'm a former social worker, and I figured I'm pretty street smart, and so I introduced myself, and I said, got everybody's names, and I said, trying to start a conversation, who are your heroes? And there's silence for a moment. The guy sitting next to me, Horace, says, what do you mean heroes? Voice is loud, and he starts raising his voice. Look around. Do you see any heroes in this room? And he stands up, and he says, look at these people. Losers, nothing but losers. Every one of us is a no-good, rotten bastard. And you're talking about heroes? Well, as I gently sank under the table, feeling very embarrassed, I got to think of the truth of his statement, that before any of us comes to Jesus Christ, we are illegitimate. We are bastards. We are no good. We are rotten, and we're losers. But when we're adopted as his sons and daughters, we're adopted. We become heirs. We're no longer illegitimate. I mean, God just cleanses us and makes what we feel or think are unworthy into worthy. And no longer what we were, but new creatures in Christ. I'll never forget that. And I think Horace must have been an angel, because I've never seen him ever again. You know, God put that person in my life at the very first dinner I attended to humble me, to really make me see that it's not my agenda, but it's God's, that ministry should, you know, be a matter of establishing, I mean, becoming involved, establishing relationships, and offering hope. I mean, we are his sent ones to unreached people groups, to unreached neighbors, and all those who are poor and poor in spirit. And he calls us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, establishing boundaries as we go along, so that as we're living a life of self-denial, we're not living a life that's self-destructive, and learning what it means to set limits, and knowing that the only one we need to please is Jesus Christ and not other people. So we are to be aware of people's needs physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. And will we always see fruit from our neighbor, our labors? Absolutely not. I wish I could control the timetable of people coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, or just coming to salvation. We've got lots of success stories. We also have stories like Little Joey, who I think represents most of the homeless people who we work with. Joey was churched as a kid, is a database of Bible information. You ask where a verse is, and he'll give you chapter and verse. King James, he says, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. King James all the way. Well, Joey attended our Bible studies for about 10 years, attended our fellowship dinners for the same amount of time, had relationships with myself and other believers. And one February, several years ago, he was found frozen to death, clutching an empty bottle of vodka in each hand. And we don't know what happened those last moments, but we have hope. And we couldn't change him, and we just grieved because we didn't know if in his dying moments he had come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or even before that. But God calls us to be obedient, and he's merciful to us, even in our grief, comes alongside of us and says, I know. I understand what it's like to grieve. God the Father comes along and says, I know what it's like to lose a son. I'm merciful. You know, stay with me and keep on keeping on. Remember, we serve an audience of one. That's the most important thing. We're not there to please other people, but just to honor God and benefit those who we're serving. We've got about 10 minutes for questions and answers, and I know there's going to be a time at 12, is that right, for more Q&A? So any questions or comments? You want to throw things at me? Yeah.
Just talk a little bit about setting limits and boundaries. What would be some practical examples?
Question has to do with setting limits. So much of setting boundaries has to do with pleasing other people and not honoring God with our time. I don't know how many times I gave money to people because I wanted to believe their stories. It's amazing that I would want to believe a stranger no matter what he said to me or what she said to me. And I didn't want the stranger not to like me. And so if someone said I need $60 for rent, when I was a deacon and the diaconate treasurer, I would give them $60. One time, a guy called me at home and said, your pastor gave me your number, and he said that you could help me with my rent. And, you know, I said, you know, let me call the pastor. And I called, and he wasn't home. And so Kenneth called me back. And I said, you know, I can't verify this, but if you give me the name and address of your landlord, I'll write a check out. And he went through this whole story of how his landlord only accepts cash. Well, I knew that he was probably lying, but I didn't want the stranger not to like me, which is pretty stupid. But it was so important to me that I eventually gave him the cash. And the next day I read that he was arrested for possession of heroin. When I said that we need to be as wise as serpent and gentle as doves, I mean, it's a matter of being able to say no and still loving the person. One of the things that I've developed is a list of resources in Philadelphia. And we do what we're able to do. And if you look on the blog site, there's an article about setting limits. And we don't want to reinvent the wheel. So what we've done is find out what all of the best services are out there. Christian, private, church, non-church, and let them be good stewards of God's resources. And we continue to maintain relationships with the people that we're trying to help. One thing you read in there is two philosophies. One is two rules. One, don't give money. Don't work harder than the people coming for help. You don't want to develop another dependency. And try to make it a win-win situation. If If someone comes to me and wants help, I'll say, I'm not able to do that. Matter of fact, in my the training of our deacons at 10th, I teach them to say that. Practice saying this. I'm sorry, I'm not able to do that. Because they are such people pleasers also. Yeah, so I'm not able to do that, but here's a list of agencies that can. And here's the best that we can do right now. And tomorrow or later, here's a list of agencies that can help you. So if we do our best to honor God, that gives him glory. And that's what we really want. Other questions?
No one asking that.
Go on, please.
You said in the beginning that about your own testimony. So did people, like when they started making relationships with you, did they share the gospel with you in the beginning and then kind of still continue a relationship, or did they kind of establish a relationship, wait for the right time? Like, what did you see?
They had a designated hitter. The person who befriended me, Jimmy, he just went for the jugular all the time. But I had established such a good relationship with him and he with myself that it was like I had given him permission. And if I had too much gospel, I would tell him to stop. And after a while, as he introduced me to his Christian friends, he didn't have to talk about scripture anymore because I saw the Bible in them. So they didn't, they shared it in an appropriate way. But because I was so desperate for relationships, I started coming to their afternoon Bible study. And so I was hearing the gospel. So they didn't have to do anything. And they waited for me to start to ask questions. And they waited, and they waited. And they trusted God for that timetable. Yeah?
So what do you do with the person who will not try to help themselves? Like you offer them resources, but they continually come to you asking for resources, but they don't use them.
Eventually I say, I'm sorry, I'm not able to help you anymore. And that's, I struggle with the timetable, and I really have to pray about when is the right time to say no, and saying no without feeling guilty at all. When I say don't work harder than the person coming for help, if the person really wants help, they're going to get it. Most of the people we deal with are social service junkies. They know where everything is. They know where all the resources are. If they really want it. Most of the time it's on their terms. So all I can do is tell them the truth, steer them in the right way. When I say don't work harder than those coming for help, if someone says, you know, I'm ready, you know, to go into rehab or I want to do this, I say, great. Here's the telephone. Here's the phone number. Here's the person to call. I'm not going to do it. I think so much of what we need to do is empower other people and step back and trust God. You know, be there as a resource person, but don't do the work. I mean, the best thing someone can do is learn to have a successful moment and then build on that. And I said no to one person after 10 years. I said, we're not going to help you anymore. Don't even come to our Bible study. You're just wasting our time. And that person, I don't know what happened in the next 2 years, but she became born again. Now, is it because of something we did? Or, you know, God brought her someplace else and they told her the same truth? I don't know. I mean, we didn't stop praying for her, but gets to a point with some people, we say, we're not going to be used anymore. And we say, I'm sorry, we're not able to help you anymore. And they have to make a decision what to do next. And God is still in the mix. Yeah.
I don't know if you can answer this on a general perspective or if it needs to be a case-by-case basis, but where do you... I have conflict between allowing natural consequences to occur or past behavior, usually. You understand what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Versus preventing those natural consequences to occur and allowing, enabling, and where mercy fits in with both.
Well, there are natural consequences to people's actions. And God places us in there somewhere to prevent, you know, to prevent poverty. Deacons are called to prevent poverty, whether it's emotional or social or physical, and to do what we can to help. Sometimes people just need a safe place to be and to know that somebody loves them. And you know, it's just important, you know, through a relationship to because of relationship and trust, to be able to encourage someone to move on, you know, just with baby steps. Because you're right, we don't want to enable anyone. And most people coming for help have lived being dependent on other people. And we don't, you know, we can get sucked in like a vacuum sometimes. And so if we establish safe boundaries for ourselves, like, you know, this is the fence, I'm not going to let that person go cross over, but I am also not going to cross over that either. You know, the boundary line is for us too. Because, you know, like anyone else, we fall into old patterns pretty easily. And I don't know if I've answered sufficiently. We're going to have more time later for questions and answers. But I'm going to take a break now. So if there are more questions, you know, save them for after.
About 15 minutes, actually.